that Jesus is a rock in a weary land. We're all in that weary land. I'm very grateful for the opportunity that's been afforded to me today to bring the lesson. And it's been my main purpose for many, many years to try to fit the teaching of the Word of God to those of us that are present. When I first started trying to make talks at church, in preacher language, I ran out of soap in a hurry. And I'd go to my father and I'd say, "What do you think I ought to be talking about today?" He said, "Don't worry about yourself. Find out what a group of people need. Go to the Bible to find out what to tell them." And I do take it rather seriously, because when you stop to think about the responsibility we have, it's like what I formed a habit of doing early on. I would write myself two sentences and put them at the top of my charts. I usually just carry a copy of the overhead projector charts. One of them said, "This may be the last sermon you'll ever preach." And it's true. Could happen to anybody. The other little statement says, "Somebody may be listening to the last sermon they'll ever hear." You think that might put some responsibility in the pulpit? Anybody who is honest and sincere and devoted to God is going to feel a pretty heavy load when they walk into a pulpit. I sort of made it a practice. I typed it out on a little, probably a address sticker, and just pasted it on the pulpit. I thought, maybe, I know I'm not going to be here forever. And I know that there are going to be times when we'll have a visiting preacher. And while I'm not trying to tell anybody else how they ought to feel, I thought it might be a good reminder to anybody that this could be the last sermon. Could be. And it might be the last one you'll ever hear. Could be. So with that in mind, I want to take just a minute or two before I bring you this lesson. I've been thinking about this for a couple of weeks. I've always tried to make it a practice never to preach an old sermon outline or chart. Sometimes it's on the same subject, but not on the same material that you use for notes or so forth, guide. But I do want to take a minute or two to talk about Ryan and Jessica. You're very fortunate to have this couple with you. Among his other duties that he takes upon himself, I am sure, I haven't asked him, he's going to have a double responsibility now as a father. And I always think of Psalm 127. That lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and like arrows in the hand of a warrior, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. And the New International Version somehow says sons. And I got to thinking about the twins. In reality, they have a potentiality of being two great gospel preachers in the future, elders in the church, especially if they follow their father and their mom. But with that said, I do want to express appreciation for the opportunity that's here. As I said, I've been talking to myself a lot about Luke 24 and Mark 16. Mark 16, the 11th through the 14th verse, give us a synopsis of one of the interesting events that took place on the day of the resurrection. And I want to tell you that if you have studied it carefully, that day was filled with many, many things that really do astound people. One of the most interesting days that you can think of from a human standpoint. Think about Jerusalem that day. If there had been a Jerusalem Courier Journal, the headlines would have been put in what we used to call in journalism doomsday print. And that's about as big as you can get it. If you ever saw any of the newsreels after World War II was over, it was D-Day. Took up almost a third of the page. Nobody in that city could have been without at least some information about what had happened to the body of Jesus of Nazareth. And by the way, nobody even saw him come forth from the grave except angels. They were astonished when they came to the grave and saw that the huge stone over the opening had been rolled back. They knew that it had been some very powerful men, not man, men. And yet they saw two angels. And all of this just took place. Mark gives us just this brief synopsis. When he said that there were two of them, of the disciples, that were on the way. He doesn't even mention what Luke 24 tells us about it, which is a more extensive description of what happens. And I find that the text of Luke 24, starting at about the 13th verse, is probably the most interesting thing that took place on that day. At least it is as I judge it now. When you think about these two men, they were on the way. They were walking in a time when there had been 6 hours of darkness. Now, I may be a little bit technical, but there it seems to me, in my way of looking at it, the difference between darkness and dark, and even outer darkness that the Bible mentions. Twilight is a nice time, usually. You come home from work, you relax a little bit, eat your evening meal, perhaps even go out on the back porch and sit for a while and meditate. Good time to have family Bible get-togethers. Time to relax. But on this road to a little town called Emmaus, these two disciples were not at ease at all. As a matter of fact, I thought about John chapter 12 and verse 35, where Jesus made the statement, "Yet a little while you have the light with you. You walk while you have this light," indicating to me you're not going to always have it. He did this in order that darkness may not overtake you. As I said, I may be technical, but there seems to me just a slight shade of difference between darkness and just dark. I think of this passage, and it tells me what we have in the world in which we now live. It doesn't take an Einstein or a brilliant mind of anybody to realize that there is darkness in this world from a moral standpoint. My, just look at the headlines. Look at the majority of the things that come on the evening news. You know, when you think about a person obeying the gospel, you ever see a headline, "So-and-so obeyed the gospel, the Manslick Road Church of Christ"? And there was great rejoicing great rejoicing on it. No, but you do see a lot of headlines about things that are bad, murders, crimes of all sorts. I think that's what Peter had in mind when he said, we have the word of prophecy made more sure. If you think, roll that over a little bit, how can you make something more sure than is sure? Peter thought so, and he wrote it by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. Whereunto you do well, you take heed as unto a lamp that shines in a dark place. You do that well. That's good. You better be doing that. Looking forward to something that's going to dispel the darkness, right? He said also, until the day dawn. I have in the past worked night shifts. And what a wonderful thing it was to see the sun creeping up over the horizon, knowing that it was quitting time. And then to see the beautiful, brilliant display as light overtakes that darkness. And then he added to that, until the day star dawn in your life. That just impresses me so much. Because wasn't it Malachi that said, you that fear my name will see the Son of Righteousness arise in your hearts? And wasn't it also the point that the Apostle Peter was making, is that this darkness is not forever. Meaning this world is not forever. My life on this earth is not forever. And I think all of us ought to be eternally grateful for that. Amen. We don't have to live here forever. The light's coming. I personally believe that day star refers to Christ. Because he is that Son of Righteousness that came with healing in his wings. And it was a wonderful blessing, the blessing of the entire universe, to think about Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, taking upon himself human flesh, suffering all of the limitations there would have been as a human being, and yet eternally, essentially, Almighty God in the flesh. Baffles the mind to somebody who will really deeply consider that. All of a sudden, as these two fellows are walking from Jerusalem, about 7 miles, they really never have located Emmaus, but the calculations of the 20 furlongs would have been about 7, maybe 7.5 miles of walking. So let's look at a time frame a little bit. Let's catch up on the hours. Early in the morning, first day of the week, 3 women, maybe 4, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, one named Salome, and another woman. They go and they have prepared spices for the body. They expected to see the body of Christ laying there, laid out in the tomb that was hewn out for him, donated by Joseph of Arimathea. But they found nothing. They knew they couldn't open the doors or open the stone. But they were mightily surprised when they saw these angels sitting there just waiting. They looked inside. They saw the burial cloth neatly folded and very well arranged, as if that was done on purpose. They knew Jesus had died. They were at the cross. They knew that he had been buried. Now, where was the body? Mary Magdalene jumps up quickly and she runs to the apostles, goes first to Peter. She said, they have taken away my Lord. Now, wait a minute. They? No mention about Christ himself? No mention about the Father? They all remembered one phrase that he had said to them, and that was, on the third day he shall arise. these two fellows are talking about it, and they say, yes, it is yet the third day, and we still haven't seen the Lord risen. One of these angels has said, don't you remember what the Lord said? You go to Galilee, and he'll meet you there. And it's just odd that in these holy 40 days that he remained after he rose from the dead, that it evidently took a little while for it all to truly soak in, even on the apostles. For in one passage of scripture says, they believe not. Peter himself even wondered after he saw it. He and John had almost had a race running from where they were to the tomb. John got there first. And you know, John's the only one, I believe, that's mentioned among the apostles that was a believer at that time. Didn't take much to convince John, evidently. But as Jesus goes along, as these two fellows are going along toward the road of a 7-mile walk, a stranger joins them. He's unrecognized. Scripture says that their eyes were beholden. You can read all kinds of things about different views about how that happened. This had happened before. It happened to Mary, that she was with someone she thought was a gardener, and finally he revealed himself to her. Then along as he goes forth from where his body had been, I do know that Mark mentions that Jesus appeared in another form. I understand that from the original word morphe, the essential form of something, how it appears to the eye and how you can feel it, you can touch it. It's a real body. But he had another form. I remember too in Philippians, I believe it's verse 20, where he said, our conversation is from heaven, from whence we also look for a Savior, who shall change our vile body and fashion it according to his glorious body. That could be one of the reasons. I'm not going to spend much time trying to figure out why their eyes were beholden. It was because the Bible says it was. And that's plenty of reason. But along the way, he said, what are you all discussing? I want you to think about one named Cleopas. The only other mention of a Cleopas that I know is that at the cross there was the wife of a Cleopas. So he asked them, what are you discussing? This didn't seem to sit right with this Cleopas. He was stunned. The original word here in the statement where they, when he stopped and said, are you the only fellow that's in around Jerusalem now? You're living in Jerusalem, or you're there in Jerusalem, and you don't know what's been happening? I say it like I believe that Cleopas would have said it. I don't believe that these two fellows in their discussion were all together in harmony. They were questioning each other in a friendly way. You can do that. Believe it or not, be a good advice to several preachers I've known over the years. You can discuss things and then go off somewhere and have lunch together, rather than reverse. But he was just stopped in his tracks. It literally, the word literally means that he stood still. They couldn't understand how somebody had been around Jerusalem that in any amount of time that day and not seen the headlines. There is an empty tomb. The body of this man called Jesus is missing, and nobody knows where it is. When Jesus asked, what things are you talking about? It was Cleopas that made the answer. And you started out by talking about Jesus, but I've just noticed another little nuance here, so to speak. He said, well, it's according to Jesus the Nazarene. Why did he call him a Nazarene? Why didn't he call him the Christ? He was a disciple. He'd been following him. But he did pay the compliment. He says, a prophet mighty in word and in deed before God. Then he went ahead to talk about the way that the Pharisees and the hierarchy in Jerusalem began to plot against him, finally led to his crucifixion. He even goes along and said, and there were certain women among us that went and saw that the body was gone. And then they reported it to the rest. Especially to the 11 it mentions. And of course you recognize, eliminates Judas Iscariot. But then when he said that to the 11, we know that these two disciples were not apostles. Maybe they were of the 70. It really doesn't matter. But as he makes this statement to him, he said, at the end of this, we had hoped that it was he who would have redeemed Israel. What do you mean, had hoped? Had? That's all your hope was? You just had it? What about now? I believe that their hope had diminished into something uncertain. Although, again, I keep reminding everybody, they all knew of the third day promise. Isn't that amazing? That even among the closest followers of Christ, it took a little while for it to sink in that Jesus actually had fulfilled his promise. That he was not there. All they had to do was go to Galilee to actually meet him. But this uncertainty in Galilee and in all Judea was rampant. I can imagine the confusion and the debates and all of the different discussions about what could have happened. That's the way people are. They like to figure out why something happened. How did it happen? It really doesn't matter too much about how something happened or why something happened after it's happened. It may be important, something interesting for people to talk about. But the scripture says that even Mary Magdalene, she says, they have taken away our body, and we don't know where they put him. And I think that is indicative of what I'm trying to get across. That there was mass confusion. Even from Galilee on up to Jerusalem itself, all throughout Judea. And as I said earlier, in John 20 and verse 8, when he and Peter went into that tomb, he was the one that says that, and John believed. Jesus finds the women now, and he says, why are you troubled? Why is doubts arising in your mind? Jesus recognized the doubt, didn't he? And when he says this to them, they then are blessed, finally, with being able to recognize him as Rabboni, or Master. Luke 23:5-8 first starts about how the accusation against Jesus was given to Pilate. It said, well, he stirred up the people all throughout Judea and even to this place. Herod in verse 8, you know, when spineless Pilate, the proconsular in that area, realized that he was a Galilean. I can just almost see him wiping his brow with the sweat off of it, saying, whew, because he did not want to have anything to do with it. He didn't even believe Jesus was guilty of any of the accusations that were made. And even his wife told him one time, said, "Don't you have anything to do? I've suffered many things of him in a dream today." He said, "Let him alone," which he gladly did, and he sent him off to Herod. But Herod was thrilled. He himself had heard so many things about Jesus. I'm trying to get to the fact that the circulation on this fact that he was missing from the tomb was widely known. I could almost say all of them. That's why Cleopas was so astounded at this stranger that was walking among them incognito, didn't know what was happening. Well, they got to the end of the place. They had talked about it all the way. I don't know how long it takes to walk 7 miles in a normal gait. I do know, if in my mind's eye, that it sure didn't take them that much time to get back to Jerusalem once Jesus had been in their midst and they were convinced. They were going back to tell the others. But this invitation was something that I think we ought to really make some personal applications to. Scripture says when they said, "You come abide with us," he just made it as if he was going to go further. I think there's some reasons for that. "Abide with us," they said. Getting dark. We're just home now. And I can also imagine, even from the time he joined them, they're probably out on some lonely, there wasn't that much traffic of people walking. It gets later in the day, and that's usually the time when thieves and nefarious acts start being spawned everywhere. You know, it's in the night that thieves work. And Jesus was pretending, so to speak, that he was going to go further. But there's something that happened then. They urgently invited him to come. They used the word constrained. That is, the American Standard does. It's from this word, parabia santo. And it is used only, according to W.E. Vine, as constraining by strong entreaty, sometimes even by physical force. You remember in Philippi, where Paul and his companions went down by a riverside there, and they saw some women that were having a prayer meeting. One of them was named Lydia, and the Lord opened her heart. And then she invited Paul to stay. In fact, Luke says, she constrained us. That give you a little insight into how we might invite Christ into our life? You know, down in southern Kentucky, it's a common thing after services are over, we're out in the parking lot and talking to one another, "Well, come go home with us." Doesn't really mean that. It's just a kind of a colloquial way of parting with one another. But this is strong entreaty. This is saying, "You have got to come." What is it that made him want him to come that badly? One of the things they said about it after it was over, after he left, "Was not our hearts burning within us as he spoke?" Does that remind you something about Jeremiah, about the 20th chapter in the 9th verse? Oh, Jeremiah had a horrible experience. Everything he said that God told him to say was reviled and ridiculed. Finally, he said, I believe it's in the 9th verse where he says, "But if I say I will not speak, I will not mention him again. I'll not speak in any words of it. He said, then is there fire shut up in my bones and I cannot contain. I have wanted that all my life. To have God's word burning inside to the extent that it's going to guide, it's going to control, it's going to lead in the right direction. It's going to be the lamp to my life. And I pray all of us will have that sentiment. One of the things that's true about God, and I speak of God, I speak of Christ, for he was God manifest in the flesh. He's even referred to as God. In Hebrews 1, he talked about, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. But in order to please God, Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And I pause to say, you don't have to prove it. Just believe it. You got ample, strong, clear evidence of the existence of God. It's a fool that says in his heart, there is no God. And nothing could have been said better. But he said, if he comes to God, he must believe that he is, and that he must diligently seek him. I know that's where the majority text has that part of it. I think the Westcott and Hart leave the exceeding out, but it's a sincere request that we make of God. And I'm going to ask you, one and all, you willing to do that? If you want God in your life, you willing to really put some true meaning to it and let your heart be wide open to realize it's just like God says, or that Paul said at Mount Areopagus in Athens. He's not very far from us. You don't have to look too far. That means that if there is an effort to be entering into Christ and to have a union with him and to have him in our lives, it's like he said in Luke 13:24, agonize, strive, and agonize to enter in. And this word in the original language means to contend or struggle with difficulties or even dangers that are antagonistic to the gospel. Because there are a lot of things in this world, as you well know, I don't have to even prove this, what antagony there is against the gospel of Christ. There's the people that will pervert it, change it around, deny it, and then totally ignore it. But this is the good news. This is salvation. This is deliverance. This is heaven in prospect. But our battles on this life, in this dark and dim world, and we are children of light if we're Christians. And we are the ones to let our light shine in this world of darkness. It's the only thing that can dispel darkness. That's the light of the gospel lived by God's people. But we have a battle to fight. I mentioned a while ago in praise of the Cummings family in their new editions that they have a responsibility and it's a blessing from God. But did you notice that he said they are like arrows in a warrior's hand? We're not pacifists. We better not be. Paul says, even in himself, he said, I run. New International Version says, not uncertainly. And I fight, not as just beating the air, but I buffet my body to bring it in subjection. It takes a lot of discipline to be a Christian. And it takes the kind of strength in discipline to become a Christian, become a child of God. And I love this. I read of this little statement about a bunch of missionaries got together. And they were talking about the work, and one of them was saying, well, we're holding the fort. One fellow stepped up, and he'd been in a very hard work, very difficult. Number one, he was underpaid. He was not well supported. But he just stuck to it, and he just kept on and on and on. He fit that phrase of keep on keeping on. So he said, well, you're going to hold the fort or storm the castle? Which? The storm the castle is our commission. The citadels of sin in this world are there, and they're forceful. And they're working against everything that is good and holy and righteous and pure. And who are we? Didn't Jesus say you're the salt of the earth? What does salt do? Well, it tastes good. But the primary reason for salt has always been preservation. And I won't go into that very long. But my favorite concept of our obligation as soldiers of Christ and winning the battle against evil is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in the third verse. He said, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. And I want you to listen to this little preposition, for. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They're not like atomic fusion, or they're not like bullets, real bullets. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, to casting down of every imagination and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's what our warfare is. You know the reason I think he said for? You notice he said they're not carnal through the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God. The world could not possibly stand if the Christian world were to unite in employing the weaponry of God. Look into his arsenal. It would crush in a very brief time. That's why we should not be content to be inactive or pacifist. But I must hasten along here for a moment. I don't want to keep you too long. I do remember my father's advice about the mind not retaining more than the seed can endure, but they were doubting. They wondered. Peter was one of the first that said, it was said of him that he wondered about it. When they heard the women's report, they thought it was just idle talk. I mean, what are you talking about? His body wasn't taken away. But Jesus said, you foolish men. Now, he didn't even use the word, the same word for a fool. He's talking about thoughtless people. You haven't really thought about this. He said, in your reasoning is wrong. And it says that he began with Moses and all the prophets. And he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. First one that I can think of is the battle that was fought before, won before it was ever fought. Genesis 3:15. After Eve was deceived by the serpent, Satan himself, God said, I'm going to put enmity between you and your seed. He said, the seed of woman will crush the heel, or will crush the serpent's head, and the serpent might bruise his heel. It's obviously a promise of the virgin birth of Christ, the unequaled and unique birth of Christ. Obviously. It's about the only time that I can think of. Probably some others. But the seed of woman, usually genealogies start by the seed of the man. And that is the father of the family that goes on and on and on. But in this case, there was this promise that when the seed of woman comes, victory is assured. The last promise that I know of is the one I mentioned a while ago. Here in the last verse of Malachi, it says that the fathers' hearts will be turned to their children, and vice versa. Children's hearts will be turned to their fathers. Because he's the Prince of Peace, the King of all peace. And then, one of the things I look at as I talked about this idea of being inviting Christ into our lives and constraining him to do that, realizing that we agonize, actually. That's what that word, where agonize, came from, the Greek word. But to seek means you long for something. Remember the lady that lost her coins? Remember the fellow that lost his possessions? She didn't rest, and said she swept the whole house. She found everything she could. But one thing that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, seek and you'll find. Ask and you'll receive. And he said, it'll be given unto you. And the idea of seeking, as I see it, it requires effort. J.W. McGarvey says that asking is like the simple use of my voice. Where is this? Seeking, however, is to seek or to strive after, to endeavor according to Vine, and to knock, and it's going to be open to you, is an effort to open and to pass through any obstacle. And the conclusion of this whole lesson is this. Back in the book of the ancient prophet Isaiah, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. And from Paul again, he's not very far away. And invite him now to abide with us. And as we close this lesson today, I want you to realize there's something about the hymn we're just about to sing. There was a Scottish preacher back in about 1745 or 50 by the name of Henry Francis Light. He was well known and loved by people that heard him as he taught God's word. He developed lung problems, probably tuberculosis. And the doctors told him, he said, you need to go to a warmer climate. So he took residence down on the southern coast of France. And he would go out to the ocean daily and breathe the salt air and the warmth of that climate, until finally he came up with the words to abide with me. And I believe that he took that from these two men on that twilight journey from Jerusalem up to a little town, not even any longer there, but it's named Emmaus. And that's the road we should be on, to where we can go to a position in our very life of saying, Lord, abide with me. But you know what? You do that on the Lord's terms, not on ours, not on what somebody thinks. You do that on His terms and His alone. And I would close, and not just because we have it as a custom, by making an appeal to you, if you're not a Christian, or if you're a Christian, and you may have brought reproach upon the very name of Christ by your failures in trying to serve the Lord. That's why we have what we call an invitation song. I don't know whether you remember the last time I stood before you or not, but it will bear repeating. Because at the end of life, it is the worst thing you can imagine to have to stand there before the Lord and say, "Lord, I wish I had." Because there's so many things that we can leave out of the wind, undecided, without any commitment made whatever. And I believe you know that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of the living God. Came into this world cursed with sin and in, may I say, twilight. That will eventually lead to outer darkness. So if you want to do that, it's your faith in Christ that will guide you, will be the first step you take. And it's the right direction. You believe in Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. You believe in everything He said. You believe in everything that they say about Him, that He did while He was on this planet. Believe He's at the right hand of God now. And He's still got His arms wide open, welcoming anyone who will say, "Abide with me." So this morning, if your faith will lead you to turn away from the wrong ways of life in repentance, to make the good confession before people, that let people know where you stand in regard to Christ. That's why the Ethiopian eunuch did it. He wanted Peter to be assured that this was the right thing to do. And this is what I believe. This is where I stand. And then on that confession to be baptized. Why? That's what Jesus said to do. Not what Dudley Spear says. Not what the church orders. It's what the Bible says. If you're willing to do that this morning, this song is sung just especially for you, and hoping you'll respond to the invitation now while we stand and sing.